You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
We're continuing in our series on identity, and today we're talking about identity and our sexuality. And our foundation scripture for this entire series has been Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. And once again, I just want to invite you to listen to this. If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to jump in and follow along with those. In this, the prophet Isaiah writes, "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, and Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you and peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and I made." As we explore what the scriptures say and what God tells us about who we are with our identity, we are confronted with something, kind of a phenomenon within our own culture where sexuality as a part of identity has been so normalized and so forced to the forefront that in order for us to understand what does it look like for us to live with a biblical worldview or a Christian life ethic, we need to be able to understand the times in which we live and then how to navigate through those. And going back to the very beginning of our series, literally the first week, 3 months ago, we talked about different things that people use to identify themselves or to say, this is who I am. And it could be something as simple as saying, you know, I'm a part of Raider Nation. Or I identify myself according to my race or my ethnicity or my sexuality or claiming a particular, this is my gender, this is what I am, this is who I am. And so as we do that, we then kind of get to look at and see what is it that Jesus calls us to identify ourselves as and how does he call us? Because really, if he's calling us by name, because you have to be named by something greater than yourself. You can't just name yourself. We're not good enough. And by naming ourselves, it's to declare this is who you are. This is everything that there is in you. So when he says, I've named you, I've called you by name, he's saying, you're mine. I'm the one who has dominion and authority over you. I'm your Lord. I'm the one who directs your life. So in that, we as people who, you know, and this is directed at the family of God, people who want to follow after Jesus and are exploring, what does it look like for me to take the scriptures and to have them apply in my life and lived out, not just as something that's up here in my head, but something that's a part of the hands and feet of everything that I do. We talked in our first week about three types of curriculum or three types of things that are taught or not taught in the context of education or context of church. And you could have something that would be like an overt curriculum, overt teaching on, here's something, it's explicitly stated, this is what it is, this is what we stand for, this is what we believe, that kind of, it's just kind of known. And then you have things that would be implied, things that are kind of referred to. You know, it's really good for y'all to read your Bibles. If we don't ever talk about how to do so, it's just one of those things. We know it's a value, but we're not going to get into the depths of it. That can end up being a challenge. Because if you never talk about, then how is this practically done, it can become this weight that just kind of hangs over us of, it becomes a should. And shoulds can get very, very heavy if we don't know then how to implement. The other day, I was asked to fill out a form. And I'm a college graduate. I have a master's degree. It's in a liberal art, but it doesn't help me with, like, real forms. And so I'm filling out this particular form, and it's asking me things that I don't know the answer to. And I got really mad because it said, you should just be able to, hear that? Should just be able to come to the answer of this by subtracting B from I and then adding this and then do A from D and that'll give you this. And I can tell you it didn't. It didn't. And I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, I was so frustrated because I did not have the information necessary to process what I was being asked to process. When we, as people who belong to Christ, don't have someone who's helped us to learn how then shall we live, we can have all these shoulds hanging over us and not know then how do we do this. What does this look like enculturated, lived out in 2023? Finally, there's another type of curriculum, the null curriculum, things that are just not talked about, things that are avoided. Usually these are things that are difficult, things that are potentially debatable. There's things, especially when it comes to the topics of sexuality, gender, etc., it can be something that's completely avoided by the church because either, well, we don't want to be political, or we don't want to delve into that, or we're just going to deal with spiritual things. But if we never address something on it, by not talking about it, you end up talking about it. You're saying we have nothing to say on this. You don't understand what I'm saying? So with that, we have kind of used this series as an impetus to remind us that we need to be able to dive into hard topics. Our faith is made for the grassroots, meaning of life, nitty-gritty stuff that we go through on a daily basis. And if we're silent on hard or difficult topics, it doesn't serve anybody well. It's unfaithful service within the context of living as a Christ follower. And ultimately, we end up harming people or potentially harming people with our silence. Addressing these things gives us an opportunity for discussion, for thinking, and also when we're confronted with Scripture, I guarantee you there's going to be times where we're confronted with an ask from the Holy Spirit that we would repent. We would change our mind. And we would change our actions, we would change our life. Repentance is not a bad word. Repentance is not just something that's said to the few, the worst of the worst. Repentance happens every time we shift our thinking from one way to another. And God invites us with his scripture to say, consider my way and consider what I'm inviting you to. So as we dive into this, you also need to know that we're all going to be in different spots as we process this. If we're doing our job as a church, there's going to be people here who are just searching, maybe this is something I want to pursue, this whole Jesus thing, as well as people who've been following Jesus their whole life. And one of the things that helps a community to navigate through hard things is extending grace. That doesn't mean it's a y'all, it's okay, don't anything goes. It's more of a, regardless of where you're coming from, we're going to deal with each other with great love and care. Grace can often be understood using funny examples. For example, my grandson Saul the other day was not feeling well. I didn't know he wasn't feeling well because he had Oreos in his hands. And I thought, of course he feels well. And he comes over to my couch in my sitting area with the Oreos. And I think he wants to give us the Oreos. No, what he wants to do is barf on the couch. That's what he wants to do. He wants to barf on the couch, just right there. I was not sitting in my spot, but he barfed right on my spot. Okay? He couldn't help it. He's 2 years old. He didn't have the words to express. I thought he said, I wanted cookies. He says, I'm going to toss my cookies. That's what he was trying to say. But there's a whole cleanup process that my people engaged in for making this better. And there's still that thing of, he wants to be held after this. Do you know what kind of Russian roulette you're playing with a two-year-old who wants to be held after they barf once? Because it's not going to just happen one time. You're basically volunteering for puke duty. Barf on me. And all the moms are like, duh, of course this happened. But you have to have grace to know this is going to stink and get messy potentially. And if we can have, using that silly example, compare that to our life together as a church, to where there's going to be times where people in our midst, we may be that person, may not have the words to say on something, and we toss our cookies and make a mess and stink, and it's like, it's inconvenient. It's like, now we're going to have to navigate this. It's not the end of the world when that happens. It gives us an opportunity to extend the same grace that God extends to us when we don't have it together. Does that make sense? So knowing that, it's also important that there's things we're talking about here that people on, you know, all sides of theological, which is kind of the way we conceive of and interact with God, there's lots of potential different opinions. You know, I try to, when I'm presenting this, I try to present this in a, you know, thus says the Louis. That's, Louis's words will pass away. God's words will not. But I try to communicate in a way of, to the best of my ability, this is how I see how this applies to us. You have to take that and apply it to you, because I'm not coming with a hammer to say, now what are you doing with what I said? The Holy Spirit will come to you, and then you're accountable there. But there may be times where we disagree. And it's okay to have disagreements, because if you can't disagree with what I say or what's being said by other people, you might be in a cult. Serious, no joking. I'd kid you not. This is important. If sameness equals unity, and we cannot have differing opinions or question things, there's something wrong. One of my favorite things that's ever been said to me, our dear friends Pete and Debbie Johnson, Debbie came to me. She came to Jesus through our college group years ago. She didn't even know Joni and I were pastors. She just knew we had free food. And she was coming to our house, eating the food. She found out about week six. Anyway, several weeks ago, she came up and she says, she gave me a big hug, said, "I'm so thankful that you're my pastor. I love you so much. If you ever get weird and won't let me say anything to you, I'm out of here." And I said, "Thank you. And I love that." There are, in case you're wondering, what are the ways we can deal with Louis if he gets weird? There are points of accountability that we have, our church council, our extended Foursquare leadership, but let's just not get weird, Louis says. How's that? Yeah. And part of that is staying in relationship and staying in communication, knowing and being known. It helps because living with great humility and knowing that you are just a person, it gives you the opportunity to say, "Oops, I've messed up," and ask forgiveness and to keep going forward. Anyway, one of my professors said this comment, and talking about the subjects of identity and sexuality, he says, "When we talk about identity and sexuality within the context of God's grace and the gospel good news, everyone gets transformed. This is not just a hard topic that we need to avoid. This is something we get to dive in and see what is the counsel of God and the good news of God's grace say regarding this." Okay? So, as we are diving into identity and sexuality, one of the main things that I've seen in our culture, just even since it has especially in my own life, since when I was about 5 or 6, I can remember a distinct shift happening. That would have put me at about 1975 or so, but where gender and sexuality became more and more individually determined versus society determined, and people would identify themselves according to whatever their sexuality was, to the point where it's like, "I am a such and such American," or "I do this and then this is me." And sexuality was at the forefront. And in that, there is an assumption or an assertion that sexuality and gender are the preeminent and like the main factors for ID that even supersede biology. This hypersexualization in relation to the establishing of ID is something that has only been going on for a few decades. I mean, you can look back over the years and see where certain stories make it big in history. I'm a history major. That was what I was going to do if I wasn't pastoring, was to teach history. But one of the things I'm seeing now is books being rewritten and histories being retold, reinterpreting past cultural expressions and historical records through the lens of modern definitions and erasing things that don't fit that. It's like, yeah, it's interesting. One of the things that was most interesting as I'm digging into this, it's like, well, what does the Bible have to say about our sexual identity? And sexual identity is not a biblical concept. God does not deal with us according to our sexuality or "you've been made this." He does not deal with us like that. He deals with us as his kids, as his sons and as his daughters. This is not the headline of our life. Here's our sexuality. And the Bible does not teach that our sexual identity is a lead, something we would lead with in any way, shape, or form. One of the problems over the years, especially from about, you know, through the Dark Ages and up into the Renaissance, heading up through even the Industrial Revolution, the church has been very silent on the topic of sexuality. And historically, anytime they would encounter talk within the scriptures that would identify with something sexually or something that would be remotely potentially difficult, they would turn into something metaphoric. For example, you start getting into the Book of Song of Songs, which is a love poem from Solomon to his wife. And they would take these, and you know, for lack of a better phrase, this is an erotic love poem written from a man to his wife that is basically just a celebration of their married love. And it talks about things that are, as you're reading through it, I don't know how they make metaphors out of this, but as Solomon is reading, as he's saying these things to his wife, there's nothing metaphoric about saying, "You are a tree and your breasts are the fruit and I want to climb the tree and lay hold of the fruit." That's exactly the quote from Song of Songs. Okay, that's pretty graphic. This is PG-13 today. Yes. But it's what it says. And people's like, "Well, it's referring to fruitfulness." And it's like, no, dude, he loves his wife. She's got curves and he's down with it. Okay? And it go, and that's good. There's other portions, like the passages from Proverbs 5 through 7. It's the woe of adultery and what happens with sex outside of marriage and the destruction that ends up taking place. And the admonishments that come over and over and over from Solomon to the readers. You only can think about how many times this personally affected him as he watched his dad, King David, who was a man after God's own heart, but who often had trouble sexually because he could not and did not control himself. And it affected the whole family. It affected his kids. Recent history, we've seen this kind of very prudish approach or a hyper-sensationalistic approach that borders on the crass when it comes to dealing with sexuality. And that's not the only way to come at it. Ultimately, as we think about the concept of identity and sexuality, we have to keep in mind that sexuality, sexual intimacy, sexual experience is not the epitome or the high point of human existence. If it was, we would have the examples of Jesus having pursued that within the context of God's plan. And he did not, because that was not his plan. God did not say, man must have somebody to hook up with. He said, it's not good for man to be alone. That relationship is something that's required. One of the things that we see regarding sexuality within the context of Scripture is that it is a significant, it's very powerful, and it's influential in our lives. And it's something, it's an area of our life that we get to submit to the Lordship of Christ like so many other areas we get to submit to him. He doesn't say, you know, for example, if you have a temper and you're angry, he doesn't say, well, it's either all or nothing. Lord, please take my anger away. You know, anger can serve a purpose when it's appropriately applied. Our sexuality can serve a great purpose when it's appropriately applied. I can't tell you how many times in praying with kids and adults, guys be saying, Lord, I just pray you take away my sexual urges. It's like, shut up, dude. Don't pray for that. That's not a thing to pray for. He's not going to do it. He made you this way. You just don't have to give in to every single one of them. Well, if I didn't have any, it'd be better. That's not the case. We can learn to be in self-control. We can learn and practice abstinence when it's appropriate. We do not have to act like German shepherds who come across another German shepherd in heat. And it's a little bit graphic, but you think about it, dogs are dogs because dogs do what dogs do. They can't help it. We are not that. However, the prevailing narrative in our world today is this is so significant. If you deny it, you'll die. Just like the devil said, you know what? If you eat from this, you're not going to die. No. Another area with our sexuality, we have been socialized to personalize truth as something that belongs to us. You can have yours, I will have mine. No one can tell me what to do with this. Only I can, especially an institution. Along with money, sexuality is probably one of the most influential ways of steering a person's body, soul, mind, and spirit. And one of the reasons for this is because God says, when a man and a woman, when two people were to be sexually intimate, it says the two become one flesh. There is a physical interaction that is also coupled with a spiritual interaction that binds two people together. Not based upon intent, but based upon action. As we look through this, and we look through the creation and the scriptures we're going to be going over in the next couple minutes about sexuality, I want you to be thinking about, you know, God's purpose in this is not to say, I'm going to create something awesome and then say, no, you can't go there. He's saying, I'm going to create something awesome within the context of the married relationship. And as we go through this, at no point is there a finger pointed at you. If you have ever experienced, like I have, you've been abused. If you look at your own life and think things that have been done to you or done by you and think somehow there's condemnation. You know, growing up in the 80s purity culture, virginity was held up as an idol. That type of thinking of you don't, you don't, you don't, you don't, and then you get married and then you do, there's no turning it off in there. At some point, there's a problem if people are so conditioned to look at sex as being such a negative, terrible thing, you just can't do it unless you get married. And then once you're married, everything's great. And to think the whole cushioning beforehand, that if you are involved in sexuality before you get married, that somehow you've lost God's plan and purpose for your life. I'm not going to say, oh, it's all good, doesn't matter. But I'm saying that God redeems, God restores, God heals. And this is more of, oh, this is how we can walk to avoid the destruction that accompanies, unintended most of the time, our, when we do things that end up being sin. Because sin isn't sin because God hates it and doesn't like it and because he doesn't want us doing it. Sin is sin because it always leads to an area of death. That's why it's called sin. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28 and 2, 22 through 25, a couple of passages, very simple, in the first couple chapters of the Bible that kind of explain this is God's purpose. This is what God did in creation to establish this is how it's going to work. So let's look at this. Genesis 1, 26, Jesus said, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the seas, over the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And then again in Genesis 2, and the rib, this word could also be translated and from the side, the rib that God, the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So in this passage, we see several very simple things. Number one, God says, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image. And he does so, forms him, and he says, male and female, he created them. From the very beginning, God established there's a way that there is going to be fruitfulness and reproduction that happens on the earth, and it's going to happen with male and with female. And he distinctly made it that way. Okay? Then he says, it's not good for man to be alone. Let's give him a partner that's equal to him. He takes from his side the substance of man, creates woman, and she is like man but different from man. And together, they recognize and represent something that God intended from the beginning for the two to become one flesh, the male and the female. This is something that Jesus affirmed in Matthew chapter 19 when the Pharisees came to him and said, is it okay for a man to get divorced? And he says, well, Moses wrote a certificate of divorce because people have hard hearts. That's why it happens. But it doesn't have to be that way because God didn't intend it. He says, so a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. Jesus quotes this. He affirms that. And this is where we see sexuality is listed between a man and a woman who are married to each other. And that's God's context for that. And one of the reasons why he says that is because when people join sexually, they're combining. They're two are becoming one. And if this is something that's happening multiple times, you end up with a very fragmented individual who may have a difficult time bonding and connecting, where when it's taken out of the context, that which is meant to bind up actually is something that tears down and can become destructive. And so it's not God saying, oh, this is sin or wrong outside of this because he's angry or frustrated or doesn't want us to experience the fruitfulness of life. He says, apart from this context, sexuality and sexual intimacy becomes something that is destructive and it becomes something that becomes a focus. One of the things that if you happen to be a person who reads magazines like my wife does, you'll come across, you know, even going through your food magazine, your Better Homes and Gardens, your Simple Life, real, you know, these types of things that show up. I have peeked at them before, meaning I read all the little articles in there. I like to see it. But not long ago, there was one a couple years back about the Olympics, and hearing that, you know, little known fact, in the most recent Olympics here, the Olympic Committee made sure to pass out, you know, 50,000 condoms and other forms of birth control so that the athletes could enjoy their time in the Olympic Village. And it's kind of a symbol of what has become our take within our culture on sexuality, that it's something to be an individual pursuit. If you can find someone, it doesn't matter, male or female, you can connect with that and just do whatever you want. It's for your own personal gratification. It's the exact opposite of the purpose God intended for it. there are consequences. We'll say, well, if you participate in sexual intimacy outside of marriage, was it still enjoyable? If it wasn't, people wouldn't do it. You can't use, well, it still feels good, so it must be okay. That is not the way it works. It's God's purpose, and he says, this is my people's way. He's not waiting there with a hammer to start smacking people down when they don't follow that way. Does that make sense? Okay. So, fruitfulness, as it is seen in Scripture, is not just about having babies. There is something that is completed. As you look at creation, with each of the animals, God made a male and female so that there could be a reproduction. With male and with Adam and with Eve, he made them male and female so there could be reproduction and be fruitfulness. But the fruitfulness is something that comes from not having sameness, but having a heterogeneity, something that it's multi-layered, and it shows this is the way God intended for things to work. He blesses this particular way of the two coming together, two very different, in a way, because they're so different, they need to learn how to defer to and prefer one another, to lay down their lives for each other, to love each other as God loves them. And it's in doing that, the pursuit of the individual in the relationship is to honor and care for the other person versus to exploit it. So the fruitfulness being talked about here is also the fruitfulness of relationship, not just when it comes to kids. Okay, so when we're thinking about that, that's kind of in the back of our head. We're also looking at our sexual ethics, things that govern or help care for how we do what we do. Ethics is a word, Louis' definition, moral principles that govern human behaviors, identifying what is morally right, wrong, just, or unjust, along with the rational justification for those principles. This is like when we say something's right or wrong or something is just or something's unjust, this is what we may be saying. From Scripture, we look at God's commandments, God's laws, God's instructions, or God's ways and means, his handbook, saying this is the way. In the Old Testament, to the people of Israel, he gave them the Torah, he gave them the law. He gave them sexual practice or practice within Israel, this is how I want it to work. And the reason he was so specific in going through how he saw sexual activity was supposed to happen between a husband and a wife and regulated the way it was is because they were surrounded by tribes as they traveled through the wilderness from Egypt over a 40-year period to the Promised Land. And in that particular situation, the kind of things that they were exposed to were fertility rituals where many of the gods that were served by these Canaanites were supposedly the ones that would bless so you could have a child, you could have a fruitful harvest, or you could prosper in your business. And in order to make sure that this would happen, the person who was worshiping this Canaanite deity, and I'm not going to name all these names, but you'll recognize them in the Bible as Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech and Chemosh and some of these other ones, these detestable gods who not only you worship them by engaging in sexual intercourse with one of the priests as a part of your sacrifice, but you would also, if you really wanted to ensure their favor, you would often sacrifice your child to be burned in the fire. And this is something, without going down the rabbit hole too far, this is something that is not far from the world we live in, because we may not say we're worshiping these gods, these Canaanite deities, but the same practices happen with wanton, do sexuality however you want to do it, and the willingness to sacrifice, mutilate, destroy kids. That is something that is from, you say it's from the pit of hell, yes, but it's not new. And it's a part of understanding our sexual ethics and how God's wired us. God leads us in his way of sexual intimacy within the context of his way, that we would learn fidelity and honor and consideration and selflessness and protection and care. He does it to combat adultery, fornication, which is basically any sexual activity outside of marriage, incest, same-sex relationships, idolatry, immorality, worship that are incorporated in the context of worshiping these other gods. Another thing, there's a lot of the early biblical fathers who had multiple wives. God never told them to do this. It's recorded because they did it, because they followed the practices of the people. When you hear God giving specifics on this, he said, one. There's one. When Adam got married and he was put together with Eve, it wasn't like, here's your group. It was like, one. In the time, it was as many as you want. So think of how many troubles arose in Israel because of Jacob and his love for Rachel and his connection to Leah, and then their handmaidens, and all these people that are involved. It's like such a mess. Think of how many sins were committed as David, who has four wives at home already, supposed to be at war with his troops, and is instead standing on the roof looking at Bathsheba while she's taking a bath and saying, I want that one too. Solomon, who comes to the point of beginning to just start making alliances with kings all over the place, and he ends up with 300 wives. And if that's not enough, 700 concubines who existed to care for him sexually. 1,000 following the ways and means of the kingdoms of this world versus the ethics that God invites us towards. And when we see all the crap, sorry, Mom, that said, it's Jack Hayford said it once. I remember one time. We see all that showing up. We can look and say, oh, see, that's what God's people do. It's like, that's not what God's people do. It's what happens when people are sinning. When we take on the patterns of the world, we will see the same type of stuff, and we can't blame it on him. You tracking with me? Okay, so Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus affirms the Torah, and he points to the origin of the sin as being our hearts. He says, yes, it's wrong to commit adultery, and adultery begins with lust. Don't look at people with lust, because if you're looking at them with lust, that is where adultery starts. Don't look at your brother and say, you idiot, I want to kill you, because it's there in that anger and that breaking that murder starts. He challenges us to have an ethic that deals with the root cause of our sins. In here, to deal with anger, hate, murder, unforgiveness, etc. Rather than thinking that somehow God is ticked off and just wants to stomp it out when people are involved in sexual immorality or wrong, all you have to know about the heart of God towards this is found in John chapter 8. It says, there is a woman caught in adultery. And every time I read this, I have to think, how many people does it take to commit adultery? 2. How many people are here? 1. The people who brought her to Jesus don't care about the law. They care about trying to stick it to her. And in this situation, the woman caught in the act of adultery is guilty. And they want Jesus to affirm the fact that according to the law of Moses, she can be penalized for this by throwing rocks at her until she's dead. And Jesus goes, he doesn't say anything to them, he just goes and writes in the dirt. We don't know what he writes. People like to guess. We don't know. It's silly to guess because there's no way we can know. But then he stands up and says, okay, anybody here who's never sinned, you get to throw the first rock. Usually it would have been the oldest person there who gets to throw it. He says, here's what you could throw it if you've never sinned. And it says, and they all began to walk away. First, starting with the oldest, all the way to the youngest. It comes down to where the woman is laying on the ground, and Jesus says, hey, where's your accusers? She says, they've gone. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The heart of God in addressing someone caught in sin, sexual sin even, is not condemnation, but to invite them to a point of repentance and healing and restoration. And it's not a, I'm sorry, you've disqualified yourself. It's like, nope, here. Holy Spirit is one who cleans us up and qualifies us and brings us back in. It's good stuff. It's good news. So, what about Paul, though? The Apostle Paul. The apostle to the Gentiles, the non-Jews or Greeks. He and his ministry were aimed at the Jews and the believing Jews and Greeks in the midst of the Roman world. But for the most part, he was sent to engage with people who were not Jewish. And there are many, many battles. I have had conversations with people in this room about, well, what do you make of the fact that Jesus doesn't address many of the things that Paul addresses? There's a book written by a professor from Fuller Seminary named Daniel Kirk, and it says, Jesus I've loved, but not Paul. Because Paul addresses things, and he seems a lot harsher than Jesus is. And there are segments of Christianity that are excising Paul's letters because he seems harsher than Jesus and throwing them out. Simple reason why Jesus and Paul address different things. There are givens. When Jesus is addressing the Jews, they're coming from a common base of understanding, knowledge, and belief. These are things we believe in. It's not debatable. They believe in the Torah. They believe in the Nevim. They believe in the Ketuvim. They believe in the Old Testament, all that. We have that common base. That's why when Jesus is addressing things, he's addressing them on Sabbath. He's addressing them on honoring God. He's addressing them on things that deal specifically with their knowledge base. When you're dealing with the Greco-Roman world, you've got people from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered together under a loose confederation, some citizens and some not, with who knows how many gods and deities represented in this spot. And as all these gods and deities represented, there are so many different ways for people to live their life. And so there are many normal things that are happening that Paul says, I'm not trying to address what's happening out there in the world, but if you want to follow God, let me tell you what goes, okay? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, okay? Paul to the church at Corinth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world or the greedy or the swindlers or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. What Paul is saying here is he's instructing, I mean, the church at Corinth is, fortunately, they're so bad that we have two full letters addressing their behaviors. And just if you read through, especially 1 Corinthians, each chapter identifies, and you guys all think, some of you are loyal to Paul, some Apollos, some Peter, some Jesus, and then, you know, you're doing this, and then this situation, you know, one of your guys is hooking up with his stepmother, and then other people, it's time for communion, and some people are getting wasted, and other people don't have anything, and then other people are forbidding to marry, and other people are going to the temple to worship the goddess Aphrodite, and says, you know, whatever you want to do will happen. And he says, no, I'm not trying to address anything that's happening out there in the world. We don't have the right to try to apply Christian standards and behaviors and beliefs to people who don't claim Jesus when it comes to correcting. He's saying we can only do that within the family of God. And if we have someone within the family of God who insists on continuing in a pattern of sexual immorality or idolatry or being a swindler or being a reviler or being a drunk, that's the person that there's a church discipline that takes place of saying, this is not right. This isn't somebody who stumbles into stuff and is restored. This is someone who says, it's all good, I'll live how I want. That's what Paul's talking about. Not to everyone, but to the church. Okay? This does not mean we cannot stand up for what we believe is right in our school systems and in our cities and in our neighborhoods, which is important to do. But we cannot expect people who are not Christian people to abide by Christian principles. But we can stand up for our kids. You understand the separation here? I hope so. So we have that. And then we have the promise. God says, one of the hallmarks of people walking with God is that their sexual ethics and practices reflect God and his ethic versus the prevailing worldview. 1 Corinthians 6, he confronts a couple Corinthian proverbs. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who's joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it's written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Within the Corinthian church, the primary point of sexual activity would happen in going to the temple of Aphrodite and servicing one of the male or female prostitutes as a part of the worship of this goddess of love. And Paul's saying, yeah, you're trying to say, I can do anything. All things are lawful for me. That was something they could say. We can do anything we want. Sound familiar? He says, that may be true, but not everything is profitable. The food for the stomach and the stomach for food, they're saying we have sexual organs, therefore we will use them. And Paul says, yeah, but God's going to destroy the whole thing. You're going to come to a point where you will see destruction if you just live according to that. when we start trying to quibble and say, well, technically, most people, if they're committing sexual immorality, aren't committing with a prostitute. It's somebody different than that. We're starting to split hairs and try to avoid the crux of what's being talked about here. The crux of what's being talked about here is the sexual activity outside the context that God has created for us to engage in. And when we start splitting hairs to try to say, well, it doesn't really apply here, we're looking for loopholes for ourselves. And loopholes are identifiers usually that I may be feeling conviction of the Holy Spirit. My two cents on that. Recognizing, and this is something that applies 100% across the board to all of us, if we belong to Christ, we need to know that our bodies are not meant, will not function well in sexual immorality or sex my way. But actually, we are meant for the Lord and the Lord for our body. We are members of Christ and his body. Wherever I go, wherever I am, he is with me. And Paul uses the very graphic picture. Would you unite Christ with a prostitute? Or every time you go and engage in sexual intimacy with someone that you're not married to, you are uniting Christ in that spot with that person. It's interesting to me that, I'm not going to go fully down the rabbit hole, but there are other religions, specifically pagan religions, Satanism and witchcraft, among others, where in order to fully practice the religion, you have to have sex with the priest so that the spirits in them can come and dwell within you. The two becoming one. When people are intimate, whatever's in them is mingled with whatever's in you. And again, rabbit hole, there are many people I have prayed with who have experienced areas of oppression in their life that they never engaged in themselves, but the person that they were intimate with had, and that had been transmitted to them. The good news is that God can break it. He can break those ties, and he can bring freedom, and he can bring life, so that that doesn't have to dictate the rest of your life. It's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. Because we're joined to the Lord, we get to flee sexual immorality. We get to run away from it. He says, when we're committing sexual immorality, this is the only sin that we commit directly against ourselves. Therefore, it becomes more destructive. It's not worse, but we experience the consequences of it much earlier. And therefore, glorify God in your body. How am I supposed to do that? That's why we have the Holy Spirit, is to teach us and to explain to us and to show us. What does it look like to glorify God in my body? You ask him, he'll tell you. A lot of information, a lot of scriptures, a lot of thoughts. What are we going to do with this? I'm going to throw some things out there. What stands out to you regarding what we've heard on sexual ethics and identity? And what is God inviting you to think on and to act upon in relation to your own sexual ethics? What does repentance of heart, mind, and actions look like or mean for you in this area? What does it look like for you lived out to glorify God in your body? As I've been talking, you may recognize that there's areas in your own life where you need freedom because of things that you have done or that have been done to you. Recognize that there's long-term habits that you'd love to shake, but you cannot. Behavior patterns that need to be broken, that drive you crazy, wish you could do anything about, but they linger. I'm talking about stuff that where it's pornography, it's involvement in pretty much any area of immoral things outside of God's sexual ethic that are very easy to step into and very hard to get away from. Recognizing we may have been involved in a sexual relationship at some point, and even though we've attempted to move on, it continues to linger and have influence over our life. We believe God can take and break that in the name of Jesus, that you can walk forward in freedom and not be colored by what you've experienced here before. Ultimately, this whole thing is not solved because Louis talked about it on July 2nd. This whole thing is something that we can then get to engage on a regular basis in our discussions and our interactions with each other, interactions with him, as we work through what do we want to be true of us in our relationship with God, and how will I identify myself going forward? Am I going to hold my own sexual expression and sexual, quote-unquote, identity up above that of being the child of God? Because they're incompatible. I can do one or the other. Jesus said you can serve God or mammon. You can serve your sexual identity or you can serve God. As we're thinking on this, let's pray. Oh, Lord, I thank you for your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. And Lord, I pray as we would be covering these topics, Lord, that the words you would want spoken, the power of your Holy Spirit would cause them to dwell deeply within, words of healing and restoration and hope, not words of condemnation or rejection. I thank you, Lord, where there has been wrongs done to people and wrongs done by people, that you can bring healing and wholeness and restoration for the person who would come to you and say, Lord, forgive me, wipe me clean. And Lord, I pray in this room with nobody looking around, none at all, that if you're here in this room and there, you just know there's something that is tied to you that you are carrying forward because of past involvement in relationship and you want it to be broken in Jesus' name with nobody looking around but you and Jesus, I just would invite you to lift a hand up saying, God, that's me. I need this broken today. I need this freedom today. I need life today. I need that I would not walk out with this point of influence in my life, that this would be something that is done. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Bless your name, Lord. Lord, break chains that are meant to bind and bring freedom. Lord, I thank you that the person you set free is free indeed. You can put your hands down. We commit ourselves to you, to be people who pursue you, pursue relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. It may be that what needs to happen for you is that you need to have somebody pray with you. And to say, hey, just will you agree with me in prayer for freedom? That in going forward, I can be walking forward with a Jesus ethic about my life. That I'm not carrying forward the ties of my past or my present, but that I can be free. It may be that if you're battling an addiction of pornography, you're battling an addiction that's sexual in nature, you may need to connect with a group of a really great Christ-based group called Celebrate Recovery. They deal with all sorts of stuff. Within our church, we've got several people who attend one at Summit, for example, on Friday nights, and it deals with alcohol, it deals with pornography, it deals with sex, it deals with money, it deals with gambling, all these different things. And it may be just even getting with people who are willing to be raw before Jesus, to confess sin and to walk away from it and have people who will support you in that. Because sometimes just praying, Lord, pray that this is gone. Sin, how then do we live to break the habits that got us into that spot? Back in the day, when I was a kid, if you wanted to see pornography, you had to go to the smoke shop. And it was hard to get into the smoke shop. I've heard. All you need now is this. You are not a waste of a human if you struggle and are bound, because we serve a God who is the one who heals and restores. You cannot restore yourself. You can only be restored by him. Embrace that. If you've never started a relationship with Jesus, you picked an incredible Sunday to come here. But if you'd like to figure out what does it take to walk with him, to say yes to Jesus, right in our, Grace, will you wave back there? At our Connect and Grow counter, there are some yes packets. You can grab one of those saying, yeah, this is what it, you know, I'll follow what it says in here on how I could begin walking with Jesus. But Willie and Diane are going to be back here by the trellis available to pray for a few minutes. Otherwise, I want to say God bless you. Walk forward in grace and forgiveness. Engage in good conversations. Wrestle through this stuff with Jesus. Deal with whatever pops up in here and know that God is concerned and cares for you more than you could ever imagine. Right on? Right on. God bless you. Have a great rest of your day.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.